A man calls a church office. The receptionist answers the phone. The man said, "I want to speak to the head hog." "The head hog?" the secretary asked. "Who are you talking about?" The man said, "You know who I'm talking about, the head hog, the man in charge." The secretary was offended. She said, "If you're talking about our pastor, you're going to have to treat him with a little bit more respect before I'm going to let you talk to him." The man said, "Well, that's fine, but I was thinking about making a $100,000 donation to the work of God, to your church." After a bit of a pause, the secretary said, "Hang on, Porky just walked in." And I told that. I actually had someone tell me that joke here a couple weeks ago, and I said, "You know, I'm going to have to share that. But just for the record, I don't like that joke. I don't want to give you guys any ideas. Don't you dare call the church office asking for the head hog. Unless, of course, you have a $100,000 gift, and then I suppose I'm just messing around." Okay, we're in week three of our series called Seven, based on the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And today we're going to be talking about the letter to the third church, or the church of Pergamum. If you remember, Jesus specifically addresses these seven churches because they're along the major trade route of that day. It's been a couple weeks, so let me show the map again. I promise I won't show this every week, but you can see John was on the island of Patmos there. He was exiled, and then the first church was Ephesus number one, and then Smyrna we talked about a couple weeks ago, and now we're on Pergamum, or Pergamos it says up there, but then it kind of goes around in a clockwise fashion until it reaches the city of Ephesus, or Laodicea, I'm sorry, which is number seven. So we are on number three today. So if you have your Bible or Bible app, go ahead and turn to the book of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. If you're using the YouVersion Bible app, all of today's notes can be found in there if you want to take your own notes and follow along. So here we go, Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, this is what it says. "Write this letter to the angel of the church of Pergamum. This is the message from the one with the sharp two-edged sword. I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne, yet you have remained loyal to me. You refused to deny me even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in Satan's city. But I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. In a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. Repent of your sin, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Anyone who has ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. To everyone, now watch, to everyone who is victorious, I will give some of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven, and I will give to each one a white stone, and on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it." I'm calling this message White Stone and Hidden Manna. Father, for the next few moments, I ask that you would give me the mind of Christ as I attempt to present this great truth from your word. God, if you don't anoint these words will not change lives, but God, if you anoint them, they will go forward and they will touch the ear and they will change the hearts of your people. And so, Father, that is my prayer today, that your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, to fully understand this letter from Jesus to the church of Pergamum and how it applies to you and I today, we have to go all the way back to the Old Testament, to the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus was a, just to give you an overview, was given by God to Moses for the nation of Israel while they are camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. This was given roughly 2 years after their exodus from Egypt, and they're still a long way from entering the promised land, but they have now arrived at the foot of this mountain. This book was given by God to his people to instruct them on the proper way they should worship him. You see, the problem was the people had been slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years. We did a whole series on that a couple years ago called the Exodus, on their journey from captivity. Because they had lived in Egypt for so long and they were embedded into this pagan culture, their concept of worship of the one true God had become greatly distorted. Egypt was a land that worshiped many different idols, many different false gods. So for hundreds of years, God's people had been exposed to and living in this culture. Because of this, they still held true to the teachings of God. However, they also had started to conform to the culture of Egypt. So basically, they said they loved God with their mouth, but at the same time, they would engage in the sins of the culture. So their actions would contradict what they said they believed. Basically, the culture here says it's okay, so it's okay with me. And this is why you see them build a golden calf and they start to worship it in Exodus chapter 32. That was a part of the Egyptian culture. So this was a group of people that had allowed the culture to influence their behavior. Well, as you can imagine, God would not permit them to live and worship like the Egyptians. So God gives the book of Leviticus to them to define their worship, to describe to them what acceptable worship of God is, what it looks like. And the book is very carefully laid out if you ever read it. The first seven chapters of Leviticus describe the sacrifices they're to offer. In chapters 1 through 16, over 125 times in those 16 chapters, God instructs the people to be pure. Chapter 17 through 27, God gives instructions on matters of personal holiness. Almost 50 times in the book of Leviticus, you will read God say, "Be holy because I am holy." Now, with that in mind, I want to read to you the first five verses of Leviticus chapter 18, and I want to use that as a springboard to talk to you about what Jesus is trying to communicate to this church of Pergamum and how it relates to us today. So Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Give the following instructions to the people of Israel. I am the Lord your God." Now watch this, verse 3. "So, I am the Lord your God, so do not act like the people in Egypt where you used to live, or the people of, don't live like the people of Canaan where I am taking you. You must not imitate their way of life. You must obey all my regulations and be careful to obey my decrees, for I am the Lord your God." Now watch verse 5. "If you obey my decrees and my regulations, you will find life through them. I am the Lord." If you continue reading, and I encourage you to do so at a later time, you will see that God then starts to list several things that are practiced both in Egypt and in Canaan that are completely detestable to him. He says, "I know they do this in Egypt, I know they do this in Canaan, but you are my people, you are set apart, you will not do that." Things like having sexual relations with a family member, he says, "That's detestable to me." Things like having same-sex relations, he says, "That's detestable to me." Having sexual relations with an animal, that's detestable. God basically tells them the culture you're living in will accept this as okay. Not you. You are to set yourselves apart from these things that are accepted by the culture. They are detestable to me. Those are the words of God. You see, being set apart from the world has always been God's standard for his people. As a matter of fact, according to the word of God, and I'm going to show you this, you cannot be a true Christ follower and blend in with the world. Let me prove it to you. James chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "You adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again, if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God." Here's another one. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 says, "Do not love this world nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you." Interesting. "For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, they are from the world. And earlier in John chapter 2, in verse 3, we read this, "And we can be sure that we know him if we obey his commandments." Now watch this. This is pretty gut-wrenching right here. If someone claims, "I know God," someone claims, "I am a Christ follower," but doesn't obey God's commandments, that person is a liar and not living in the truth. Those aren't my words. Those are hard words from the Word of God. But those who obey God's Word truly show how completely they love Him. We obey Him because we love Him, not because we're trying to earn our way to heaven. That's the gift that God's given us by His sacrifice. We obey Him because we truly love Him. That's how we know we are living in Him. Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. You see, God's desire for His people has always been to set themselves apart, to live life at a higher standard. I've talked about this before, you may remember it, but if you do some research on the early church, the church of the first century, you're going to find something very interesting. You know what the non-believers said about the believers in the early church? They said, the way you can tell a believer is by this, by their lifestyle. Not by what they said, but by what they did, their lifestyle. They said they seemed to live by a separate set of laws. These believers, they not only submitted to the laws of the land, but they also held to a higher law. They didn't live according to their flesh. They were set apart. They not only obeyed the laws of the land, but they lived to a higher standard. And the unbelievers recognized this. They didn't even have to preach. There's something different about that person, and I want to know what it is. The convictions of the early church didn't change when culture changed. You see, I've noticed this with a lot of people today, people in the church, that when the lines of the culture shift, we tend to shift with the lines of the culture. So basically, what was once a sin is now accepted as okay to the culture. So we shift with the culture and we now accept this as okay as well. And so I'm free to do this and I'm free to partake in this and I can do this as well because it's legal and culture says it's okay. But the Word of God says something else. So what does all this have to do with the Church of Pergamum? Well, Pergamum was known as one of the most beautiful cities in the ancient world. To give you a comparison, this would be very similar to like our Washington, D.C. It was Asia's capital for more than 250 years. People from all over the area would travel to Pergamum to worship the various gods and goddesses that had many temples that were built in this city. You could come to Pergamum and worship almost any false god and plead for their help for any issue that you had. For instance, Zeus, the king of Mount Olympus, where all gods and goddesses supposedly lived, according to Greek mythology. He had a temple there so people could come and worship the god Zeus at his temple, and they would say that he was the king of kings. If you were in need of a good crop or provision for your family, you could just visit the temple of the goddess Demeter, and you could make a sacrifice to this goddess who would supposedly guarantee you then a good food or a good crop. If you were in need of wisdom, you could go worship the goddess Athena, the Roman goddess of wisdom and strategy. If you were in need of a break, you could go worship at the temple the god of Dionysus, the god of wine and festivities. You could get drunk, you could have fun. If you were sick, you could visit the temple dedicated to Asclepius. A priest would place you in a coma-like state by drugging you. In doing so, you would supposedly have dreams about your cures, ailment, whatever ailed you. Basically, you would have a dream about what you needed to be cured. And other times, they would allow snakes to crawl over you, thinking that that would heal you. So much like Egypt in the book of Exodus that we talked about earlier, there were many different gods that were worshipped within this culture. So that was the culture, and that would have been considered normal if you lived in that area. Everybody did it. We look at that today and we say, well, we would never go worship that. That's ridiculous. But look at the other things in the culture that we have accepted as okay that the Bible clearly says is not. It is for this reason that many people believe that Jesus refers to this city as the city where Satan has his throne because of their worship of many gods. But despite the heavy influence from the culture, Jesus praises this church because despite that, they have stayed loyal to him. Even though they stayed loyal to him, all was not well. Because some, even though they were faithful to the house of God, remember Jesus says they're loyal, meaning they're going to gather, they're going to sing the songs, they're going to listen to the teaching, they're going to do that very faithfully. But then they would leave the house of God and then they would accept and they would engage in the sins of the culture. Look again what he says in verse 14. The only difference between them and the non-believers were the fact that they attended this church. He said, but I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. Now, what does this mean? What is the teaching of Balaam? To understand this, you have to go back again to the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 22. The story of Balaam is truly remarkable. If you've never read it, I encourage you to do so. I'm just going to kind of give you the overview for time's sake today. But when Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt to the promised land, they came to Moab, and the king of Moab becomes terrified because he has heard of the miracles that God has done. He's afraid that the Israelites are going to attack him and take his throne. So the king, out of fear, he hires a man named Balaam because Balaam is a sorcerer. So he's like a magician. He's someone who casts spells on people. He spoke curses over people. So the king of Moab offers Balaam a great sum of money to curse the Israelites. The problem is Balaam cannot curse them because God would not allow it. God came to him and said, Balaam, you cannot curse what I have blessed. So God blocks the curse. It's a different message, but I want you to know that if you are a child of God, the Word of God tells us there is no weapon formed against you that will prosper. You cannot curse what God has blessed. And as long as you stay under His shield of protection, there is no weapon formed against you that will prosper. You may remember me telling you this, but one of our big events, I had a lady come up to me and say, Pastor, I just want you to know that several witches have come in here today to curse this place. I said, I don't care. Let them come in. They're going to hear the gospel. They're going to hear about the saving power of Jesus Christ. They're going to hear about the true King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They're going to hear about the King to whose kingdom there will be no end. Let them curse all they want because they cannot curse what God has blessed. You cannot curse what God has blessed. Guys, sometimes we give Satan too much credit. Satan and God are not equal. They're not having an arm wrestling match to see who gets the victory for that day. We have to understand this. God has no equal. He has all power and all authority. As a matter of fact, James chapter 2 and verse 19 says, you say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. Why do they tremble? Because he has all power, and he has all authority. Demons tremble when the name Jesus is spoken. You cannot curse what God has blessed. So Balaam could not curse God's people. He's powerless. So listen to me. Listen to me very carefully. He had to take another approach. Remember, I said there's no weapon formed against you that will prosper as long as you stay under the protection of God, but you can remove yourself from the protection of God. And I'm going to show you how that's done because it happens here. So if you keep reading the book of Numbers, you're going to see that Balaam goes to the king of Moab and he offers him a strategy. He says, here's what you need to do. You need to send in prostitutes and you need to introduce these people to your idols. Basically, what he's saying is, you need to take your culture and introduce the Israelites to your culture because it looks good. So he introduces the culture. So the king does it. He introduces the culture of Moab to the Israelites. That's all he did, and it worked. You see, Balaam came up with a plan that would cause God's people to bring a curse upon themselves. The king followed Balaam's advice. Israel falls into sin. They start worshiping false gods, committing fornication with the Midianite woman. And for this, God removes his hand of protection, and they're stuck with a plague, and 24,000 men die. They pay a dear price for this decision. Understand something very important. The enemy could not touch them when they were set apart and walking with God. He could not touch them. But as soon as they gave that up, as soon as they gave into the culture, as soon as they were no longer set apart unto God, God removes his hand of protection and they fall, and they fall greatly. You see, the teaching of Balaam says it's okay to conform to the culture around you. Basically, you don't need to be set apart. It's okay to praise God with your mouth and then live for the world and do whatever else you want to. Do whatever makes you happy is what culture says. And this behavior, this mindset is what Jesus is confronting within the people of this church. Jesus then mentions the Nicolaitans. Now, this one's interesting. Jesus mentions this group of people both in his letter to the first church at the church of Ephesus and then again in his letter to this church. It is noted in church history that the Nicolaitans were the spiritual descendants of Nicholas of Antioch, who had been ordained as a deacon in the church in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. So Nicholas was a leader in the church. However, he was the only one of the deacons that was selected that did not come from a pure Hebrew background. He had a background in paganism, so he had deep pagan roots. Because of that, he confessed Christ with his mouth, but he had a lot of the world in him. So this teaching developed that said, you can live however you want, you can do whatever you want, it's all covered by grace, brother. Grace covers all. Basically, there's no difference between these people and the people of the world except for the fact that they're faithful to the house of God. Now, this is very important. I touched on this in week one of this series. When Jesus brings up the Nicolaitans in this letter to the church in his letter to the church of Ephesus, which we talked about in week one, look again at what he says. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 6, he says, but this is in your favor. You hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans just as I do. Notice he says he does not hate the Nicolaitans. I talked about this a little bit in part one of the series. He says he hates their deeds. He loves the people, but he hates their deeds. It's okay to become righteously angry at sin, but it's not okay to hate the person involved in the sin. You see, so many times we get this backwards and we're setting ourselves apart and we're trying to separate from the culture. And in doing so, what happens a lot of times if we're not careful is we begin to become like a Pharisee and we start to become righteous in our own eyes. And then we begin to look down on other people because they're not living the same life that I am. And then pride creeps in, and the Word of God tells us that God resists the proud. And this is where you get the holier-than-thou people. They think they're better than everyone else. It's the opposite extreme. I want you to know both extremes push people away from Jesus. Because a loose lifestyle, if you're living a loose lifestyle, that tells an unbeliever, they're just like me, I don't need Jesus. The Pharisee lifestyle tells an unbeliever, they think they're better than me, so I don't want Jesus. It's important to call sin what it is, sin, but love the person. Jesus then tells them to repent. Repent means to change your mind. It's a new mindset. It's when we say, I refuse to live like the world anymore. I refuse to do the things that non-believers do. I'm going to be set apart unto God. We decide we're not going to live and indulge in the sins of the culture anymore. We're going to live to a higher standard. And as we all know, this can be difficult to do. But this is why I say this. And look again at what verse 17 says, and the great promise of God for setting yourself apart. He says, anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. And that line is in all of the letters. He says, to everyone who is victorious, everyone that sets themselves apart, I will give some of the manna that's been hidden away in heaven, and I will give to each one a white stone. And on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who received it. God promises two things to those of us that set ourselves apart. I'm going to talk about the white stone first, and then I'm going to talk about the hidden manna. Now, there's a dozen different ideas floating around about what these two things mean. And if you go online, you can see different ideas and different thoughts from people. I'm going to give you my understanding of what I believe they mean, based not upon my opinion, but based on other scriptures within the Word of God. The word stone here in verse 17 is from the Greek word phesphos, if I said that correctly, and it simply means stone or voting pebble. Interesting. Because you see the same word used in Acts chapter 26 when Paul's giving a speech in his defense to King Agrippa. This is what Paul says. He says, I used to believe that I ought to do everything I could to oppose the very name of Jesus the Nazarene. Indeed, I did just that in Jerusalem. Authorized by the leading priest, I caused many believers there to be sent to prison. Now watch. He says, I cast my vote against them that they would be condemned to death. The word vote is the same Greek word used in Revelation 2:17. So it could read that Paul cast his stone against them. You see, at the time the book of Revelation was written, if you were tried for a crime and you were handed a white stone, that meant you were declared innocent. To receive a white stone meant that you were free from condemnation. You have been tried and you have been found not guilty. To those of us who overcome, Jesus said, we will be given a white stone, and this white stone will signify that we are innocent of all wrongdoing. This is why we read that if we are in Christ, we are a new creation. The old is gone. The new person has come. But not only that, on this stone there is a new name, and the Word of God says that nobody will understand it but you. Now, the fact that no one will understand this name but you, but me, to each of us, is a bit puzzling. There's several different theories behind it. But the most common belief, many people tend to believe that this new name will reflect the battles that you have stood in, the sufferings that you have endured for the name of Christ, things that nobody else knows about. If this new name was a personality trait or a spiritual gift, others would understand that. But many of the battles you and I fight, let's just be honest, and we overcome, nobody else sees them. Psalm chapter 56 and verse 8 says, you keep track of all of my sorrows. You have collected all of my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book. And this is why no one will understand the name except you, because only God has seen the tears you have shed in the darkness. And he has everyone collected. He has everyone recorded. He has seen them all. It is a white stone with a new name. And when you see the name, only you and God will understand it. Now, the hidden manna. During the 40 years between the time the Israelites left Egypt and entered the promised land, they faced very hard conditions, including a lack of food. They were complaining, if you know the story quite a bit, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? To alleviate this problem, God miraculously provided the Israelites with physical bread from heaven called manna. This manna appeared every morning, and the Israelites were given specific instructions on what they should do to gather it. And we see those instructions in Exodus chapter 16. Personally, I think the manna that fell from heaven was crumble cookie. If you ever had a crumble cookie, you know what I'm talking about. If you've never had a crumble cookie, don't go, because you will go and you will go again and you will go again. I think they put something in it to keep you coming back. It's like a drug, but it's good. Anyway, God would supernaturally provide this manna for people to eat. Now watch, Jesus, when being tempted by Satan, he says this in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. He says, people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The word of God is our spiritual food. Reading and studying the word of God is how we grow and mature spiritually. If you neglect that habit, you're not going to grow and mature spiritually. The Word of God is compared to milk, meat, and bread. Food, basically. So let me ask, have you ever started reading the Word of God and you not understood it? So you just give up? Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 9 says, "For the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So of course the things of God aren't going to make sense to us. His thoughts are greater than ours. His ways are greater than ours. We're not going to understand. The secrets of God are hidden. The disciples noticed this as well, and they asked Jesus about it. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 10. Jesus is speaking to a crowd. He's speaking in parables. Here's what it says. Then the disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus answered them, "To you it has been given to," watch, "know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." The disciples understood what Jesus was saying, and other people did not. He gave them the hidden manna. Have you ever met a person that can explain the passages, the scriptures very well, and when they say that God spoke personally to them, they're just spot on? There are some people that I know that they say that I've heard from God, I believe it because they've had other things come to pass. You see, God has revealed his thoughts to them. It's the hidden manna. The hidden manna will allow the pages of scripture to come alive to you. You're going to see things that others do not see. You're going to begin to understand things that other people do not understand. And if I asked you this morning, do you want that? I guarantee you it would be 100%. Every hand in this place would go up. And I'm telling you how to get it. But there's a price to pay. If you want to understand the secrets to the kingdom of heaven, if you want to taste the hidden manna, there is a price to pay. And the sad truth is, many of us won't pay it. We refuse to give up our friendship with the world and set ourselves apart to God. Culture's too important to us. The sins and the fun of the world are fun, but it leaves us empty and destroyed. Doesn't give us life. It's too fun, and I don't want to give that up and set myself apart to God. You have to set yourself apart. You have to separate from the world. It's the old saying that says, be in the world, but not of the world. Do not conform to the culture. Just because other people are living a life of sin doesn't mean you have to. You don't cast condemnation on them. You don't judge them, because we all have stuff we deal with continually. You just choose to live your life at a higher standard. What a promise given by Jesus to those that set themselves apart. I will give you the hidden manna of heaven. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. If I could have Sam come on up at this point. Father, we just want to thank you for your word as we prepare to close this service here today. God, I know that this is a hard, difficult word, because God, so many times it's so easy to become ingrained into what's popular in culture. And if we set ourselves apart, it's not an easy road to take. But God, you've promised the white stone, the new name, as a future to those who overcome. But God, you promised the hidden manna to those of us now when we separate ourselves. So God, that is my prayer for your people as we go on our way. Let us not just be a Sunday morning Christian, and when we leave this place, we go back out and we live for the world. We do the things that culture does. We engage in the sins of the culture. God, let us leave this place today and say, I'm going to be set apart for you, God. I'm going to set myself apart for you. No more am I going to live for culture. I'm going to live for you. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word that is life-giving. It also, your word also, it talks about being a two-edged sword, God, and sometimes it cuts and it hurts and it stings like this today, God, and it does sting when we're challenged and we're convicted, but Holy Spirit, only you can do that. You don't condemn us, but you do convict us. So God, we thank you for that today. In Jesus' name, I want you to keep your